If you would like to follow along in our scripture reading for our sermon this morning, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 35, we continue our Exodus sermon series as we come to the home stretch, so to speak. We are entering in the final section of the book of Exodus where the people put into practice that which the Lord commanded prior on the mountain with Moses. Now we see how that comes to fruition. Be reading Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 through 29. Let's give attention to God's word. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be holy, be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, 'Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing, oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils and the showbread. All the lamps, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. The incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze gratings, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver in its base. The hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords. The garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins, brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering, and everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and the spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. This ends our scripture reading this morning. Repetition can really try our patience, can't it? Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a conversation and the person that you're talking to finds the need to keep saying the same thing again and again to make sure that you, the hearer, understand exactly what is being said? And even though you get it and you understand, you find yourself growing weary from listening. Such a type of repetition can be very difficult. Well, the same could be said of sermons, perhaps, that if you find yourself listening to a very repetitive sermon over and over, saying the same things again and again, hearing the preacher say time and again the same thing. That was meant to be a bit ironic. It can be difficult to hear such repetition, right? But there's a type of repetition that's actually fosters greater carefulness in listening and attentiveness. And that's repetition with intentional differences to highlight those differences. Perhaps you've heard a story that tells the same events from two different perspectives, two different vantage points, and it brings to light the fullness of the events that take place. Well, the same type of repetition, I think, can be illustrated in children's activity books. You find this type of repetition all the time in children's activity books. And this is a visual repetition, but I still think it serves the point well. Have you ever seen in those activity books two pictures that upon first examination appear to be identical? And then the instructions say, find the six things that are different between the two pictures. That forces you to look very carefully and closely at what initially appears to be identical. And if you just thought that they were the exact same picture, you wouldn't even think twice. You would just move on past them. Well, the section of the book of Exodus that we come to finds itself repeating itself a great deal compared to the previous sections when Moses was instructed on the mountain how to construct the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and the articles of clothing that those serving in the tabernacle must wear. And if we're uncareful in our listening, we can think that it's just needless repetition. But instead, God is emphasizing differences and the implementation of His commands so that we pay careful attention to what is being repeated. He's highlighting this, taking extra time so that we really hear what is being communicated. Prior, God was saying, this is how you do it, and now we see how they did do it. So let us not feel as though we are treading over the same ground again and again, but let us imagine that we are looking at those two pictures and need to carefully see the differences so that we are listening more carefully, mentally comparing the previous section with this section. In other words, we've heard what God has commanded, and now we are hearing how the people executed what He commanded, and the emphasis is the work being put into practice. The emphasis is upon obedience and execution of God's commands. And that must be the pattern of your life as well. That as you hear the commands in Scripture, that your life would be a repetition of the picture that you see in the Bible. That you would live out the commands that you hear day in and day out, week in and week out, proclaimed from the pulpit. That as you hear the commands of God, that you would repeat them in your life as you live them out. So friends, hear God's word today. Obey with a willing heart. And as we see in this section, be used by God to build His church. That's our focus this morning in three parts. Hear God's word, obey with a willing heart, and be used by God to build His church. Well, first, hear God's word. The method that God uses here to construct the tent of God is the same pattern that we see in the New Testament as well for how God builds His church. But God is constructing the habitation for Him to dwell with His people, and we see a pattern, we see a method. It's God's word proclaimed from His chosen messenger, applied specifically to the people who hear, and the people respond in willing obedience. Notice that repetition throughout our passage here. Verse 1, it says, these are the words which the Lord commanded you to do, and it's Moses speaking them. And then verse 4, Moses spoke, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. And then verse 10, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then the culmination is found in verse 29, that the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. we hear of God communicating to Moses on the mountain for 40 days and nights twice. He receives the law twice. And he has been instructed time and again to take this law to the people and declare it to them. And now here comes Moses, the great prophet, the one who speaks into the lives of his people God's word. He's the first great preacher, so to speak, to the corporate body of God's people. He receives the word. He spends time, extended time, studying with God and understanding that word, and then he delivers that word to the particular people. Yes, he communicates general laws like the Sabbath law that's repeated in verses 1 through 3, but he's applying the needs to this particular people as well, that they need to gather fabrics and they need to gather articles and the other items. It has particular application. And he says that we need artisans to make the ark and the tent covering and the table for the showbread. You see, God is declaring to his particular people to obey in particular ways. He's not just saying, now whoever wants to do this, I need you to do these things. No, God is going to choose the individuals that he wants to use in that capacity as each plays their own part to contribute for the constructing of the tabernacle. And they are rather specific applications that he is going to have these individuals bring forth, such as those who gather the necessary ingredients for the incense, and those to construct the screen door, and those who make the pegs for the cords to hold things down to the ground. Again, rather specific application to this particular people. And this is the pattern that God has always used for building his church, that he declares his word to his people as he chooses a particular mouthpiece to convey his word to that particular people with particular applications from that particular portion of his word, so that they would hear and respond in obedience. And that's the only acceptable response to the proclamation of God's word: obedience. But before we get to the issue of obedience, the people have to hear. The people have to listen and have to obey. Now, it's possible to passively hear, which will not result in transformation and which will not result in obedience. Wives, I think you know all too well that husbands can passively listen without actually hearing and digesting what you're saying, right? Husbands might say, I heard you, but can you just repeat everything you said to make sure I got it? Right? We can listen without truly hearing, without digesting. As God's word is proclaimed from a particular mouthpiece to a particular people so that the people would obey in particular ways, we must listen. We must hear. We must be active in our listening. It is not a passive responsibility. We hear, and then we respond in obedience. That's the second issue we see here: obedience to God's word. Now, I said we are entering into a several chapter section where the emphasis will be upon the people hearing these commands and doing all that the Lord commanded. We'll hear that phrase repeated time and again, that they obeyed, that they did the work, that they did exactly as the Lord commanded. And again, the emphasis is upon obedience, which is exacting and specific. But before we get to the specific details of all the things that they need to bring to construct this tabernacle, God repeats a general command first, a universal command that must be obeyed, and in many respects is superior to the specific requirements that come after it. And the command that is repeated is obedience to the Sabbath day. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Now, have you been listening to the repetitions of the Sabbath day throughout our series in the book of Exodus? God, multiple times, time and again, has repeated about the importance of the Sabbath day. It's been repeated and repeated and re-repeated. It was mentioned prior to the giving of the law in chapter 16. Before the people received the manna, God is drawing attention to the fact that it predates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, hearkening all the way back to the created order. And he says in chapter 16 that it is a gift from God, that he gives his people the Sabbath day. And then in chapter 20, when the law is given, we know it, of course, as the fourth commandment, but it's highlighted as we need to rest to be like our Creator who rested. Again, hearkening back to the creation. And then shortly after the law is given, the Sabbath command is repeated in chapter 23 as a day of refreshment. Not a day of work, but a day given to his people for refreshment. Then in chapter 31, before the artisans are instructed with specific instructions of how to construct the tabernacle, God reminds the people of the Sabbath principle, that the tabernacle can't be constructed in violation to the Sabbath, and instead the Sabbath is a perpetual sign between God and his people that he sanctifies them. And then when the covenant is renewed, after the people stumble with regard to the golden calf incident, God reemphasizes in chapter 34, verse 21, that the Sabbath is this binding principle, and even harvest times and planting times cannot supersede the Sabbath command. The importance of getting the crops in the ground and getting the crops out of the ground because of the weather, even that does not trump the Sabbath day. And now we come to the portion where God is instructing his people to implement all of these commands. And before they start doing it, they are reminded once again of the Sabbath day. Even the construction of the tabernacle according to God's requirements must not violate his Sabbath law. He is saying, you cannot violate my commandments in order to keep other instructions and other commands. But why such repetition? Why repeat this holy day of rest when it comes to shopping for manna or paying someone else to do work on the day for you that you'd not let your servants work on the Sabbath day, or why farmers can't supersede the Sabbath with regard to harvest, and why even the labor of ministry must not violate the Sabbath day? Why such repetitions? Because it is the most visible measurement of obedience to the people walking in covenant with God. It's the most obvious and outward manifestation. Are they walking in obedience? You see, if Joe Israelite does not keep the Sabbath, he is showing without ambiguity that he is not committed to the covenant. Now, I know it's possible for Joe Israelite to violate the other commandments of God and still keep the Sabbath, and that doesn't make him a righteous person. But to keep the Sabbath day was to declare publicly for all in the covenant community to see that I am outwardly, at least, in obedience to God. But to not keep the Sabbath is to say, I am not in a covenant relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath. I am violating his covenant. And God is so serious about it that in the old covenant, he places the death penalty upon it. It is worthy of excommunication in the old administration of things. It is a clear picture that people are not willing to walk in submission to the Lord. But it is also repeated because it is the day in which people receive the primary means of God's goodness and grace to them, the primary means that God uses to sanctify and grow his people. And therefore, to reject the Sabbath blessing is to reject the means that God has given to his people in order to grow them in holiness. Now, I remember as I was graduating from seminary that the president of the RP Seminary pulled me aside and had me dig out my spiritual development journal from my freshman year. Jerry sat down with all of the seniors graduating and asked us the question, how do you measure your growth in grace over these 3 years or 5 years or 10 years, however long you've been in seminary? That's a very difficult question to answer because it's subjective in a sense. Well, I enjoy praying more. I delight in the Word more. And I remember answering, regarding the outward and observable means, I have grown in my use of and appreciation of the means of grace. Prayer and reading and preaching and singing corporately and fellowshipping together. It is a tangible measurement of whether or not we are submitting ourselves to the blessings God has given us to sanctify us. Do we see the Sabbath as such? How are you using your Christian Sabbath day? Are you availing yourself of the full blessing that God has given you? Or do you see it as a burden? Or do you seek to violate the commandment of the Sabbath day in order to accomplish other kingdom commitments or kingdom advancements? That warning is being given here as it stands before the other commandments that follow. Moses is therefore warning, as the Lord is the one who's giving this to them, that as they begin construction, the people must not sin against the Sabbath so that greater good may abound. May it never be so. So too with us. Do we go fishing with unbelievers on the Lord's day so that we can evangelize them? Or do we skip out on worship so that we can have fellowship with other believers? We have many different ways that we seek to justify not embracing the full blessedness of the Sabbath day that God has given us. But the Sabbath day is not the only principle here where God desires exacting obedience. All of the specifications needed to make the tent and the poles and the incense and the oil and the furniture and the curtains and so on, all of them, the people must respond in submission to God and in compliance to His Word. But we notice when we see the specific issues of obedience here that mere obedience is not God's intended outcome, nor is it the actual result in the life of the Israelites. God desires of His people obedience from the heart. And that brings us then to obeying God with a willing heart or willing obedience. Notice the repetition of that notion in our passage. In verse 5, it says, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. And then verse 21, everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. Verse 22, they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. Verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom. And then verse 29, again, the summary of this whole section, the children of Israel brought a free will offering. It's free of their heart, of their volition, right? All men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material of all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. The emphasis of these sections is certainly obedience, but it's willing, voluntary obedience of a people who are given to that obedience. It is not a reluctant and grumbling people that the Lord desires, but He is calling for willing obedience. And it's not, as He says in verses 4 and 5, that He is giving command and hoping that they bring whatever they will. It's not as though He is fine with the people saying, now God, I know that You've commanded that we bring spikenard, but I'd much rather bring myrrh. And I know that You've commanded us to bring acacia wood, but I really have a preference of oak. No, the willing obedience is not their own desires, what their own interests are. Their willing obedience is exactingly according to the commands of God. That's how our desires must line up with God's desires. They are willing. willingly giving to the Lord with their time and their resources, and it is in accord with His divine prerogative, not according to their wants and desires. God desires willing volunteers in the day of His power, as Psalm 110 says. The people here give, and they give deeply, and we will see next week, they give so much so that Moses has to tell them to stop. They're giving too much. But before we believe that they deserve praise, notice that all that they are giving is already belonging to the Lord. They are not giving anything that was not first provided for to them from the Lord. The Lord was the one who plundered the Egyptians. And now the people are giving out of what they had temporarily been entrusted with by the Lord. And that stands as a biblical pattern for how God uses His human instruments to provide for His church. The covenant community perceives God's divine call, responds by giving freely to meet that need of our own possessions, which are really our own possessions because God has entrusted us with those possessions, and then we each participate through personal sacrifice and are privileged to give and give generously. And so whatever then you contribute to the church of Christ, actually was never yours to begin with to contribute. You are giving out of the grace that God has supplied to you. You are gracious recipients. You've received grace, and anything you contribute back to the church, God has entrusted to you that He might receive all the praise and all the glory. It's all by grace. And yet He wants you involved. And you are privileged to be involved, but He enables you to be involved. He has gifted you so that He might use you, even as nothing is innately ours. Now, if we recognize that proper position, that everything that we have, our wealth, our giftings, our resources, all belong to the Lord. He's the one who has given them to us. If we recognize that, doesn't that change our view of serving the church and giving to the church? When our priorities with wealth and possessions are correct, and He is rightly seen as the Lord Jesus Christ over all, who owns all and possesses all and entrusts you as stewards. Well, as one commentator says, then the purse strings get relaxed and problems of finance and supply are at an end. You see, if you are permitted to spend someone else's money, someone gives you a big wad of cash and says, go, spend it freely. Well, that changes your attitude toward the money, doesn't it? But if somebody gives you a big wad of cash and says, spend it exactly as I tell you, you are free to spend it. But don't you make sure that you spend it exactly as that person desires you to spend it? Well, that's the stewardship principle as far as serving the church is concerned. Well, we must be a generous people, freely giving of our time and our money and our resources, but giving it in the way in which Christ desires us to. Giving freely, and I don't mean just in the offering plate. Of course, there could be an application to the offering, but what I'm talking about is that we would be a generous people, giving of all of our gifts and abilities and resources and wealth, all of that for the very purposes that Christ would desire us to use those things, because after all, they are His. He possesses them. And so as we think about our church and honestly assess ourselves, would you say that we are a generous people? And I don't just mean financially. I don't mean are we a wealthy people or a wealthy church. I mean are we a generous people with our time and our resources? Or are we miserly? Are we quick to share of our efforts and our talents and not only our money for the sake of one another? Or are we guarded and possessive of the things that the Lord has entrusted to us? Oh, that we would be generous people. Or that we would be more generous. For a generous person, the Lord will prosper. And he who refreshes others himself will be refreshed, as the Proverbs says. Oh, that we would freely lend and give those things that the Lord has given to us. And then fourthly and finally, God uses us to build his church. How is it that the tabernacle is built on earth? We see in verse 29 that it was the people who are used as instruments, men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, commanded to be done. Again, the word is proclaimed, the people receive the word and are enabled to obey, and they obey those commands willingly. And whom does he use? We see men and women here. And in verses 27 and 28, rulers. We know that he uses priests, as mentioned earlier, and he uses artisans. He uses Moses as the one who speaks. He uses those who make the oil and those who mine for resources and those who weave. He uses all different types of people to bring about his purposes. And it says in verse 25, all women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands. Again, those who weave and spin in verse 26, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. Well, as God is using all different types of people, in verse 26, is he somehow elevating these women to a position that's above all others who contributed to the building of the tabernacle? Oh, no, it's saying these women understand that there are 11 curtains of goat hair necessary to construct the tabernacle. And with wisdom, they spin because they see the need. In other words, what I'm saying is that God uses all of the members of his body to contribute as they are gifted and as they identify the needs, of course, of the people. That God uses these things to build his place where his glory dwells on earth. So as God's word is proclaimed to all types of people, they hear and respond willingly and obedience, and God's purposes are brought about all to build his dwelling place on earth. And that is true even still today. That as the word is proclaimed to his people respond in willing obedience to bring about, through the use of their time and resources and particular talents, the building of Christ's dwelling on earth, God's dwelling on earth with man, the very church of God. Because we see here in Exodus, as I said earlier, the seed form of God building his dwelling with his people. Here it is just a tent, which moves from location to location. And later that tent will find a settled location in the city of David. And David will want to build a permanent dwelling. And a permanent dwelling will be built by David's son. But that dwelling place will be torn down and be rebuilt as the people reclaim the promised land. And it will be smaller than Solomon's temple, but God says it's more glorious than the first temple because it's becoming a more spiritual reality. And then the fullness of that reality comes into that same temple when he is dedicated as a child in that temple. And that temple, the Lord Jesus, is torn down and the temple is rebuilt into living stones as his spirit comes and dwells with the very house of God, and building upon building, stone upon stone is being constructed as people are being added to the very dwelling place of God until the final one of God's elect is built into that house and the end is ushered in that we've read about in Revelation chapter 1 and 22. And God is using us to usher in that reality. That he is using you as instruments to see his house built. He's using your gifts and your talents and your resources and your abilities to see the very dwelling place of God come to fullness. Because when will the final trumpet sound? When the gospel of the kingdom is preached in the whole world as a testimony to every nation, then the end will come. When the last living stone believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that building is complete. And God will make his full and permanent dwelling place with man on earth. And as Christ proclaimed that kingdom, his kingdom, the growth of his church, he always proclaimed it with promises of power, that it is an unstoppable house, an advancing church, so that he says, I will build my church. And he says that the gates of hell, the defenses of hell, can't stand against the advancement of the church. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, and I will be with you even to the end of the age, and you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you. And in all of those proclamations of promises of Christ growing his church, he is speaking to human instruments who must respond with willing obedience. Because he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter and the apostles are the founding preachers of the gospel as the gospel goes forth to all the nations. And he says, go therefore, speaking to his apostles and by extension to his whole church, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And he says, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And because of his triumph in possessing all the nations, Christ is building his church with great power, but he's using you to do it. And he is declaring, do it. You know what you need to do. I've given you the instructions. I proclaim my instructions to you week in and week out. You read my instructions day by day. You know what to do. Do it. And I will use you and your gifts and your abilities and your resources that I have entrusted to you by my grace to build my church. Friends, hear God's word. Obey with a willing heart and be used by God to build his church, for he is using you. Amen. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the pattern of building your church, your word proclaimed to particular individuals, applied in particular ways, and your people responding in willful obedience, that you would use us by your grace to grow your dwelling place on earth and bring it to culmination and completion as we long for you to make your permanent habitation on earth with us, your people, in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, what a privilege to be those worthy of damnation who are used by your grace to deliver others from that same damnation and to see your church built. Lord, may we respond to your commands with gladness and willful obedience, so much so that proverbially speaking, you would have to tell us to stop. It's too much. Lord, may we respond in obedience as such, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has entrusted us with his Spirit, whereby we are enabled to obey your commands and accomplish these things by your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing of...